Good evening, everyone. Even though it looks like daytime out there, it's nice. Let's turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 1. We'll be picking up where we left off last month. Micah chapter 1. We're doing verses 10 through 16 tonight. To get us all back on the same page, this is written by Micah of Moresheth. Let me get that out. He is writing or speaking to anyone who will hear him, to general audience, to the people, and mostly about Jerusalem and Judah and Samaria and Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms, respectively there. His prophecy relates especially to these kingdoms and their sin of idolatrous worship, syncretism, mixing the worship of idols with the worship of the true God. And we place his writing sometime between 750 and 700 BC. Now, we remember he's communicating primarily about judgment on sin, but that there are other themes that are also running throughout this, like calls to repentance and restoration that's available and a future kingdom. And these things all will pop up at various places in the whole writing. Last time we looked a little bit at some of his use of poetry and imagery. He uses words like listen, and he also uses words like behold. So you don't know whether to use your ears or your eyes. Use your imagination. He's going to keep using this same poetry through this next section of verses, and he gets creative with some of it. We'll get into that. So he is writing a song of a poem here about these. There's a whole list of cities here. They're in what is called the Shephelah Plains of Judah. So it's the southwestern area of Judah between the land of Philistia and that of Judah's territory. And it's disputed area, kind of. So you look through the history of this area that he's describing, and it's been an area where lots of battles have been fought between Judah and the Philistines, and David fought some of his battles there, and so agricultural area as well. Anyway, so in this poem and song, he's using a lot of creative language to describe the judgments that are going to happen to these different towns. So he's using wordplay, he's using puns, and that's why I've chosen the title of this, Songs of Punishment. Get it? No, okay, if you explain it, it's not funny, right? he's using some bad grammar, and he's using some rhymes to convey a very serious message in a way that is so intense that it almost borders on mockery, the way that he's using the names of these towns to describe the judgments that will happen to them. It's a fine line. You might be able to draw some modern day equivalents between types of music that might do this, but I'll let you use your imagination to do that, what that might sound like. So this kind of wordplay will kind of get us thinking in this direction. If we were to call it out in our day, we might say that we're not feeling the love in Philadelphia. Now, if you know Philadelphia, it means the city of brotherly love. And again, if you explain it, it's not as funny, but that's how it is. If you were to say all of the trees are going to be cut down in Pennsylvania, it means Penn's Woods. So it'd be a similar play on words there. Or you might say demons are lurking underneath Los Angeles, right? The angels. Or no ships want to come to Portland. That'd be another one you could say. Or you could say Auburn is going to burn. Now, I'm not saying literally. I'm just saying this is how he's communicating to them. It's similar to that. Now, if you can think of one for Puyallup, let me know. I couldn't think of one. It's a difficult one to rhyme. So the backdrop was the sin of idolatry. That's where he's telling this, singing this song. And the backdrop is the sin of idolatry that's permeating the land. He's described intensely in the last nine verses. God's judgment coming to Samaria and the high places, how he's going to step on them, and it's going to be like a volcano erupting. We see the capital cities being called out previously. That these are the cities where the leadership is, that they're accountable. And the first nine verses make it look like That the leadership in the capital cities are accountable. But now he's taking it out to the countryside and saying, no, you cities in these rural areas are just as accountable for the sin that's there. So the rural places are not exempt from God's judgment somehow. They're included. We saw the hopelessness of Israel and Samaria, if you looked at verses 8 and 9, how that their wound was incurable. And that kind of judgment might have felt very far away for these towns that are now down south in Judah. They're like, oh, that's way up there. I don't have to worry about it. Now he's bringing it to their front door and saying, you do have to worry about it. It's going to affect everyone. So he's going to heap sorrow on the cities that are around his hometown. This is the area where he grew up. He knows these cities. He probably knows people in these cities. And now he's going to tell them that judgment is coming their way. We saw a glimmer of hope for Jerusalem in verse 9, how it says that the wound of Samaria is coming right up to the front door of Jerusalem, like the judgment is knocking on the door. There's a glimmer of hope there, like an opportunity for repentance. And so this does not mean necessarily hope for all of Judah. Some of these cities would be destroyed by invaders in the years to come. So he's pronouncing judgment upon the land of his hometown because of their idolatry. And that's what this story is to tell, is the story of coming judgment that he sings to them in the form of a song. I'm not going to sing it. It probably wouldn't make sense if I did anyway. So he's lamenting the coming judgment on his hometown and on these towns. These were fortification cities, many of them. We're you've got an agricultural area where they're bringing out flocks and herds to feed, and they're growing crops, and they're growing vineyards. You'll see lots of vineyard references in here, in the whole chapter. And I guess in Micah and other places as well. But, so all of these fortification towns were made, or were fortified, to protect all of these smaller agricultural areas. Where do you run when you get attacked? Well, you're going to run to the nearest city with walls. So that's kind of the purpose of these outposts. And so these were first fortified by Rehoboam, and then they were later, other improvements were added, and certain towns were captured and then recaptured back and forth. Anyway, spare all of that. But this was necessary for the people, when they were attacked, to have somewhere to go to. And so we start in verse 10. He says, declare ye it not at Gath. Weep not at all. So the first city he comes to is Gath. And most of us, the first thing we think of when we read Gath is the hometown of Goliath, the giant that David fought. So it was a city of the Philistines. This is being included in his lamentation of all these other cities in Judah. So we have outsiders kind of being included in the message that's being given to God's people in Israel and Judah. So this coincides with his audience, including all people. Gath had switched hands at different times in its history. It wasn't always belonging to the Philistines. It had been captured several times back and forth. Like in 1 Chronicles 18:1, you could look up how David captured that. And then how Uzziah had to capture it again or conquer it again in 2 Chronicles 26:6. So there's back and forth disputed territory here. And also it's mentioned in Amos as being a Philistine city. So we know by that time it was back to the Philistines again. So back and forth it goes. There's a whole story that could be told about events related to this city. But tell it not in Gath is a quotation from David's lament of Saul's death. So if you were to look at 2 Samuel 1:20, it says, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, let the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. So Saul and Jonathan died in battle with the Philistines, and David is mourning their death. And he says, tell it not in Gath. The reason he's telling them that is because he doesn't want the enemy to gloat over the victory that they just won. And so Micah's referring back to this song that David sung of mourning the death of Saul. And he's pointing them back to that. So the first thing these people, when they heard that, they would think of the death of their king. It's the equivalent of saying, tell it not in Gath is the equivalent of saying the king is dead. So it's a strong statement of mourning defeat that he's making there. Something that they would have remembered. Now, Gath also means winepress, and that somewhat relates to the imagery of the words he uses, weep not at all. So, has the idea of liquid being pressed out of something. The word Gath means winepress, and he's, at that time, a winepress would have been a place where you would have rejoiced, normally. They would share news there, they would sing there while they step on grapes, big hole in the ground with a trench running into a bigger hole in the ground, step on grapes. Anyway, that's what Gath means, and what he's saying is, if you were to press it, you wouldn't get any tears out of it for the message that you're giving them. Of the destruction that's coming. Then it says, in the house of Ophrah, roll thyself in the dust. So, other translations just put the word Beth Le'Ophrah there. It means house of Ophrah, literally house of dust is the name of the town. It's only mentioned here in the whole Bible, so you go look for it, you won't find very much information about it. Some of these names that he uses for towns could have been nicknames for other towns, but because we don't know, we'll just assume that they're towns that only existed for a short period of time during his lifetime. Kind of obscure, rural area kind of towns. I'm sure we could all name towns in Washington that we've never heard of. Kind of like that. So what he is telling them is to roll themselves in the dust. So it's a play on the name of the town. The house of dust will go roll themselves in the dust. This is a similar type of mourning to the sackcloth and ashes mourning that you would see take place in different places in the Bible. Especially with dust, we see this with Job and his friends. In Job 2:12, it says, and when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. So they see Job at a distance, and they're like, we don't even recognize this guy. He must be in a really bad condition right now, the way that they saw him. And they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon the heads towards heaven. So this idea of using dust to sympathize, in this case, with Job's situation, they're pitying with him. At the end of the book of Job, 42 verse 6, he says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So it's this idea of repenting, of sorrow, of if you're very in a deep, mournful state or you're very stressed about a situation, you see this kind of behavior in the biblical times. This is one of the things they would do, tear their clothes, put on sackcloth, and throw dirt on their head. It would be kind of like today if you noticed one of your friends hadn't showered in weeks. Hey, you doing okay? You know, it would stand out as abnormal that this person is acting this way. So that would be an equivalent. So this is a call for repentance in a way. We see in Jonah chapter 3 a similar story where a king does the sackcloth and ashes as a means of national repentance. Outwardly, everyone is doing this, the king of Nineveh, and God spares the city. God responds to that kind of repentance. So Micah is telling them, this is what you should be doing. Roll yourself in the dust. Start repenting now. So there's a glimmer of hope here that God might possibly turn the judgment if they repent. Possibly. So call for repentance. Then we have Shafer in verse 11. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Shafer, having thy shame naked. Now the name Shafer means beautiful. So he's saying that the beautiful place will be exposed to everyone when they are taken away captive. He's telling them to pass on their way in nakedness and shame. He's telling them that they're going to be picked up from one place and moved to another. They're going to leave, and it's going to be shameful while they do it. He's making a contrast of opposites because of the judgment. He's saying that what should be beautiful is now shameful because of the judgment. This idea of shamefulness is often associated with nakedness in something beautiful. We see this in some descriptors that are given to Jerusalem and to Israel. Isaiah describes Jerusalem in some of these kinds of ways that your nakedness will be exposed in his writings as an act of judgment. So there's nothing honorable, nothing, no dignity in what's being described as happening to this place. You can put it that way. It's an act of judgment, bringing shame on that place, and an allusion to the captivity that they're going to experience. Then we have the inhabitant of Zaanan came not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel. And Zaanan is another one of those small towns that's only mentioned here in the Bible. Now, there might be another place with a similar name. In Joshua 15:37, there's a town called Zaanan. Maybe it's a similar name. Not sure. But one of these, it's one of these small towns in the plains. That's all we really know about this one. So it means a place of flocks, again describing some of the agriculture going on in this area. And Zaanan sort of rhymes with the word came not forth, Yaseah, but not really. It's mostly referring to leading the flocks out, that they might lead the flocks out. Well, it's saying Zaanan came not forth, that they can't go out. It's too dangerous to go out. So to Schaefer, he's saying, you're going to go away. And to Zaanan, he's saying, you're going to stay put. And so they have to stay in hiding because it's dangerous, too dangerous to lead your flocks out to pasture and those kinds of things. So a little bit of contrast there. Then we have Beth Ezel. And it says, the inhabitant of Zaanan came not forth at the morning of Beth Ezel. He shall receive of you his standing. Because of his awkward grammar, you might find punctuation in different places in this verse as translators try to divide exactly where the punctuation should be in the sentence that he's made. But the mourning is taking place on behalf of Beth Ezel. So Beth Ezel's going through something that's mournful, if we could understand it that way. And a demonstration of this would be, if you were to read like the New American Standard, it says, the inhabitant of Zaanan does not escape. The mourning of Beth Ezel, he will take from you its support. So that's a case where you can see different punctuation. But why are we mourning because of Beth Ezel? What's to be sad about Beth Ezel? So Beth Ezel is a town with a name that means house of a deep root. And so it's a place of a deep root. I don't know whether that's referring to agriculture or like some long-standing history of a family there, but this is an obscure town, so we don't know a lot about it. But it's a place of a deep root, and he says, he shall receive of you his standing. And other translations use other verbiage, like he will take from you its support. Kind of like how a root holds up a plant. The larger the plant, the larger the root to hold it up. So if you have something with deep root, it's going way down into the ground. What he's saying is this thing's going to be dug out by the roots. The land that it's standing on will be moved away, not dug anymore. So agricultural reference to being uprooted. This place, this house of a deep root, will be taken away. Then verse 12. For the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good. Now, this is one of the verses, verse 12, one of the few verses of this passage that tells us something about God. Actually mentions the Lord by name. Waiteth carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. Maroth is another unidentified small town. If we were to get a map, we could try to figure out maybe where it is, but can't be exactly sure. But it means bitter. You might be able to call it bitter town, maybe. The KJV used the word carefully here, waited carefully for good. It's the idea of anxiously, of I'm on the edge of my seat waiting for something good to happen. And it's a little bit of wordplay of opposites, because you have bitter town waiting for something that's not bitter. They're waiting for something that's good. It's kind of opposite there. But he's saying they're on the edge of their seat waiting for something good, as in expectation for God to do something good, but that isn't what they receive. The thing that they're expecting to receive from God, they don't get. It says evil came from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. So this reference to the gate of Jerusalem is back to verse 9, where it talks about the wound of Samaria is coming all the way up to the gate of Jerusalem. He's referring to the same type of judgment. But what does this teach us about God? Here we have a group of people expecting God to do something good. Should we expect good from God? Should they expect good from God? We have verses like Psalm 84:11, which says, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he uphold from them that walk uprightly." And so there is this aspect of the character of God and of his nature where he is good and he gives good to his people. He gives grace. He gives things that we don't deserve. But in this case, because of their sin that's being called out through the whole chapter, God must judge sin. His righteousness, his character depends on his justice. Sin must be punished. And that's what we're dealing with here. So should they expect good from God? Yes, but God can't overlook their sin. He can't overlook it. And so they're expecting things that they would not receive. And so how sad the thought that sin would be something that would prevent someone from receiving God's goodness. Because we could turn all over this book and find places where we see God is good and he's giving good things. And we see the goodness that he gave in Jesus Christ to save us. But that relationship has got to be made right for that to happen. And in this case, Micah is letting them know it's not right. Your relationship's still broken. So the sin of idolatry come between Marath and they're experiencing God's goodness. So will you let your sin continue to stop you from experiencing God's goodness? It's a call to get it right. Verse 13. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. Now, Lachish is a city that has a deep history. It goes all the way back to Joshua, one of the cities that they conquered way back then. The first time I looked at this passage, I thought, Lachish, that sounds like a Philistine town. It's not. I was getting it confused with the king named Achish. So there's lots of words that sound like this. Anyway, so we look back and see in Judah's history that this has been one of their possessions all along, one of their earliest possessions that they had, and that it remained unconquered, untaken away from them throughout this time. It belonged to them. Now, the word swift beast here, most of the time you'll see it translated horse, because what's a fast animal that you hook your chariot up to, right? So it's a horse. You got a steed? All right. Yeah, perfect. Yeah, Mustang. No, okay. So we're hooking up our chariot to that. Now, the word for the swift beast, for the horse, is Rekish, which rhymes with Lachish. That's why he's using the language he's using. And from a military standpoint, it's kind of counterintuitive because this is one of those stronghold cities that was built up. It's fortified. It's on a high spot. So they've got like a defense strategy that you would think would be everybody go in the city and we'll fight them from there. We have good defense. But they're being told, you're gonna have to hook up your horse and your chariot and go out there. That's indicating something pretty bad in a fight or flight decision being made. If you have to go outside the walls of your city, that is not a safe place to be when you're attacked most of the time. So they're on the run is probably what's being indicated here. Now it says, she is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. And this was perplexing to me. I went back in history, and what was one of the great sins that Lachish did? And I'm looking for it, and I'm not finding it. Like, there's some great sin they did back there that was, you know, that's coming out in their history. Because a lot of stuff Micah's referring to is like that. But this one's not. He's not referring to some great sin they had back there. There's a couple times that kings got into trouble, ran away, hid in that city, and then got found and killed there. But I don't think that's the great sin that he's talking about. What he's talking about is he's painting a little map here. He's saying, she is the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. He's drawing a map and saying all the way down here, down south where Lachish is and Jerusalem, all the way up to Israel, the northern kingdom, it's the same sin. It's the same transgression. That the sins of Israel, mixing their idolatrous worship with the worship of God, have permeated all the way down, from the top to the bottom. That's the extent of sin that's there. And it's possible that Lachish may have been one of the cities that first fell into this in the southern kingdom, but I don't have a way of knowing that. So he's referring to the whole land. Idolatry is permeated all the way from the north to the south. Then we have Moresheth Gath in verse 14. Therefore, thou shalt give presents to Moresheth Gath. Now, Moresheth is the town that Micah's from. That's his hometown if you look at verse 1 of the chapter. But what is Gath? Was it a town near Gath? Well, if you looked on a map, it actually is near Gath. But does Gath tacked on the end of a name for a town mean that it's near Gath? Well, no. There's other towns with Gath in the name, like Gath-Hepher and Gath-Rimmon, and they're farther north than the Philistines would have been messing around. So we know that the word Gath, just you could translate it simply wine press, so it might just be an agricultural reference here. But the implication here is we should give, well, what does it mean? We should give presents. It's usually something you do on somebody's birthday or Christmas or something. Why is he telling us to give presents to Moresheth Gath? The idea is you should give going away presents to Moresheth Gath. You should get them a going away present. Why? Because they're going away. If you were to say it in our terminology today, you can kiss Moresheth Gath goodbye. They're going away. That's kind of what he's saying. And that's his hometown that he says that to. It's quite personal. Anyway, Achzib, verse 14. Still, the houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Here he's using a rhyme and a bit of a mockery. Achzib is the name of the town. Achzab is a lie or deception. So he's using a word that rhymes to say, this fortified city, it's going to be a deception for you. Now, what does he mean that this town would be a deception? Well, when invaders would come, all the rural people would run to the city to hide. He's saying you can't trust in that place as a place that would be a fortified city you could run to. You can't trust that as your emergency plan, as your defense strategy. You're not going to be able to trust in it. Not a trustworthy defense. Verse 15, Marisha. It's another stronghold city. It says, yet I will bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitants of Marisha. What he is saying with the word heir is someone's going to come here and he's going to inherit this. He's going to receive it like it's his inheritance. And that would be an invader. An invader is going to come and take it like it belongs to him. Put it that way. That one sort of rhymes, but not really, so we'll spare you the awkward pronunciations. Adullam. Also, it says, he shall come to Adullam, the glory of Israel. Now, Adullam literally means hiding place, and we are familiar with it. There's some historical significance to what is Adullam. That's the place where David went and hid in the cave from Saul when Saul was hunting him down. You can find some psalms that were written by David when he was hiding in this cave. So he's hiding in the cave. So it's a reference to the glory of Israel. Anything that would be considered glorious is going to be in hiding during this time when this judgment comes. That you're not going to be able to find it because it's going to be hiding. So total mourning and judgment of captivity is what has been described. And in verse 16, he says, make thee bald and pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. So, when it says pull, this does not mean take a general opinion of the audience. That's having to do with shaving the head, shaving your hair. So what he's telling them to do, make thee bald and pull thee, shave your head, because of what's going to happen to your children. That their children are going to be taken away. Now, why would they shave their heads? Why the baldness? Why this outward symbol? It's a symbol of mourning. But it's an interesting one. Because if you go look through the stories in your Bible, maybe try to find one where somebody shaved their head when they were really sorrowful about something. You don't find that very often. Baldness was a sign of mourning for the heathen nations. It was something that the Israelites were forbidden to do. Deuteronomy 14:1 says, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead." So it's a little bit of an ironic instruction, because he's telling them to mourn in the way that the idolatrous nations would mourn. Basically, he's told them, you've committed these acts of idolatry just like the heathen do. You're going to be judged for the idolatry just like the heathen would. You might as well mourn like they're mourning too, while you're at it. Kind of the idea that he's given there. So it's a pretty dark story. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. And we can find in our scriptures where the Assyrians did come through there, and they did tackle these towns, and they did take people away. And it's a testament to Micah's prophecy being true. And it's pretty serious. But what do we learn from it? Who is the God behind all of this that's causing this to happen, that gave Micah the words to say? Something we should learn is that God's people should mourn deeply and personally for God's judgment of sins, like idolatry, because it does represent our conflict with our good God. When there is sin like that, it puts us in a conflict with a God who would otherwise be good, who, because of our sin, has to judge it, still remains good. He's still good. But we're put at odds with him and receiving judgment from him because of sin. That's something that we should sorrow about. It's difficult for us to feel the expression of Micah's sorrow here because we don't talk like that. But it's real and it's deep and it's personal for him. God's character is all wrapped up in why he does what he's doing in instances like this. That because he's righteous, that because he's holy, because he's just, he must punish sin. And this is just one instance of that taking place. In the physical world, we know that there will be more punishment than that when eternity comes. But there's two responses that are needed. One response would be, have you taken seriously warnings about sin that you've received or that you've heard? How seriously do you take the sin in your own life? Do you repent regularly, often? Do you go to God, knowing that he'll give you forgiveness? And then, have you warned others about coming judgment? Consider Micah's responsibility here was to warn his hometown and the surrounding area, the place where he grew up. This is the people that he knew. He probably saw his neighbors, or we don't know. He spoke a language that we find difficult to understand, but they would have understood perfectly. I put myself in Micah's shoes and I think to myself, I'm responsible to go tell Pacific and greater King County, since it's my hometown and the area around it. And I wonder how much of that responsibility we take seriously, that we have in a sense been given a commission to preach a good news that includes a warning of judgment. That's a serious consideration. So we have responsibility to heed warnings against sin, and we also have a responsibility to warn others. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Lord, we're grateful for the day you've given us and how we could study your word together in fellowship here, as your people. Help us to take seriously the warnings that we receive about sin. And help us also to be diligent in warning others where it is needed. We know that you're good and that you will not withhold anything good from those who are walking uprightly, as it says in your word. And so we pray that you would help us to pursue righteousness in our life, and that we would not be ashamed at your coming. Ask it all in Jesus' name.